O Lord, you are great and most worthy of praise. Your fame extends to the ends of the earth. And you are our God, the God who guides us every day. So open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law and know your guidance and be taught your ways. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So it's Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by my enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy hill, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. And then Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, the fourth beatitude, where Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. About 4 miles east of Perth, along the A90, lies the village of Glencarse. It's roughly the halfway point in the journey from Glasgow, where Martin and Jamie live, to Aberdeen, where David, Rosie, Sam and Matt live. And Joan and I, when we're making that journey by car, we usually break our journey at Glencarse for a cup of coffee. There's a very nice coffee shop there, but don't go on a Monday because they close on a Monday for some reason. But there you are. Jesus' statement, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is the Glencarse of the Beatitudes. It's roughly the midpoint. You can't really have a midpoint of eight, so it's kind of roughly the midpoint. So before we look in detail what Jesus says in this fourth beatitude, we're going to take a wee break. Not for a cup of coffee, that comes later on, but to remind ourselves of what the Beatitudes are all about. We need to always keep this in mind as we're studying the Beatitudes. In the Beatitudes, we're not being told the way of salvation. We are being told the key indicators of salvation. Jesus is not saying to us, live out the Beatitudes and you'll be saved. Instead, he's telling us, if you're saved, you will live out the Beatitudes. We're not being informed about how we can enter God's kingdom. Rather, Jesus is spelling out what is true of us when we have already entered God's kingdom. So in other words, the Beatitudes describe what Christians are like, because the Beatitudes describe what Jesus is like. So if we follow Jesus, who embodies the teaching of the Beatitudes, then we are going to be increasingly like Jesus, and we are going to show what Christians are like. So according to what Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 6, what are Christians like? Well, in the first place, Jesus tells us that Christians go after righteousness. Christians go after righteousness. Maybe you saw it in the news this week, but if you didn't, let me tell you that in order to raise £250,000 for anti-bullying charities, Ben Smith decided to run 401 marathons in 401 days. And he completed his challenge last Wednesday. Even when you say that, my knees begin to get sore at the thought of it. It's a bit over the top, maybe, we think. Perhaps, well, the charities he benefited didn't think that way, but maybe it is a bit over the top. 401 marathons in 401 days. And yet, here Jesus tells us that Christians are to be even more over the top about something else. We are to be over the top about righteousness. Eating and drinking are absolutely essential for life. If we don't eat or drink, it's not simply that we don't enjoy life. We won't have life. We will die. And Jesus instructs us to go after righteousness in the same way as we make sure that we eat and drink. We are, he says, to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But what is this righteousness that we are to go after? Well, what's it like? What's Jesus talking about? Well, there's a number of matters, and here's the first one. We're to go after the God who is righteous in himself. Righteousness is not some abstract concept that can be sliced and diced and analysed in some cold, detached way as part of some psychology or sociology experiment. The righteousness Jesus is talking about is God's righteousness. And it's seen not in a thing or in an idea, but it's seen in a person, God himself, in the human form of Jesus, his son. And so being hungry and thirsty for righteousness is not primarily going after an idea to believe or a way in which to live. Being hungry and thirsty for righteousness is fundamentally going after Jesus himself, who said he was the bread of life and the water of life. And isn't that what we encountered in those two psalms that we read and sang earlier in the service? Psalm 63 verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The sons of Korah and David, the composers of those two psalms, they didn't want to know about righteousness in some abstract way. They didn't want to be able to really answer a question in a theological exam. What is righteousness? And put it down in 10 points. They wanted to know God, who was righteous in himself. And this is what Christians should go after. But do we go after God himself? It's so easy for us to go after God's blessings, forgiveness and peace and joy and comfort and assurance and hope. It's easier for us to go after these God's blessings. It's easy for us to go after spiritual experiences and yet not go after God himself. We can greedily enjoy God's gifts and yet ungratefully ignore God himself, the giver of all these good gifts. To go after righteousness is to hunger and thirst for God, who is righteous in himself. The second matter, when he's talking about going after righteousness, Jesus is saying this: we are to go after the God who declares us righteous as he justifies us. When we come face to face with this God who is righteous in himself, it's not a very comfortable experience. Just ask Isaiah. We are devastated because we begin to see that we are horribly unrighteous. And it's not simply that we do the wrong things and fail to do the right things. There's something even more sinister going on in our hearts. It's our unrighteous idolatry which results in us doing even the right thing for ugly, wrong motives. It happens, as Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, when we start worshipping and serving created things rather than the Creator. And our unrighteous idolatry is illustrated by a caller to a radio phone-in program who was arguing in favour of what's known as atheist morality. And this is what the man said. He said, "You don't have to believe in God to do the right thing." He said, "I don't believe in God, but I still try to be nice to my neighbours and help people who are in need." But what he didn't get was, and what he didn't see was, the unrighteous idolatry that drove his decent behaviour. According to the Bible, righteousness is not simply a matter of doing the right thing. It's a matter of doing the right thing as an act of worship to God. And if we are being nice to our neighbours and helping people who are in need, right things that that man and the phone-in was obviously doing, simply because it makes us feel good, or because society applauds that sort of behaviour, or because our parents would be proud of us, then we're not doing the right thing as an act of worship to God. We're doing it as an act of worship to ourselves, to feel fulfilled, or to society to gain their applause, or to others. We're guilty of unrighteous idolatry because we worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. And left to our own devices, we are unrighteous idolaters. In order to know personally the God who is righteous in and of himself, we need our unrighteousness dealt with. And the good news is that God himself took the initiative in the person of Jesus, his son, to deal with our unrighteousness. That Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life that we should have lived. He died the death that we should have died for our unrighteousness. And on the basis of Jesus' substitutionary activity for us, God justifies us. He's able to declare that as far as his law is concerned, we are not only totally forgiven and completely pardoned, but that as far as his law is concerned, from now on, he will treat us as people of impeachable character who have never broken his law. In union with Jesus by faith, we experience God's justifying righteousness, the stuff we were thinking about this morning. But please note that this justifying righteousness is not just something we go after at the start of our Christian lives and then park it at the side of the road. No, every day we should go after justifying righteousness. Each day we must live in the light of the non-condemning warm glow of God's justifying declaration that we are righteous.
if we stop going after justifying righteousness by buying into the devil's lie that we will only continue to enjoy God's approval if our performance is up to scratch, well, we're in trouble. The moment we stop going after God's justifying righteousness and think that everything depends on how well we are doing, then you know what happens. Our assurance of salvation vanishes. Our failures destabilize our lives and the devil's accusations crush us. What we need to do is to live daily in the light of the warm glow of God's justifying declaration that he doesn't condemn us, that we are righteous because of Jesus' performance. And when we do that, we will enjoy assurance and stability and joy and peace. And that's what it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Every day, don't think of being justified as something that you only think about at the start of your Christian life. You need to think about it every day and say, I am justified. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God does not condemn me. He treats me not only as if I've been completely guiltless as far as the law is concerned, but as if I have perfectly kept his law. That's amazing. It's amazing justification. Don't reduce it to just sort of forgiveness in the past. So to go after righteousness is to hunger and thirst for the God who's righteous in himself and who declares us righteous as he justifies us. But then thirdly, we are also to go after the God who makes us more righteous as he sanctifies us. God is not finished with us when he declares us righteous. That's only the beginning. It's not the end. God wants to develop a new righteousness within us that matches the righteousness that comes from outside of us. And for those of you who like things in theological packaging, God not only wants to impute righteousness to us, justification, he also wants to impart righteousness within us, sanctification. And going after righteousness involves being hungry and thirsty for God's sanctifying righteousness as well as God's justifying righteousness. And practically, this sanctifying righteousness involves living out the Bible's teaching, because it's in his word that God speaks to tell us what shape righteous lives take. And we're to stay well clear of what the Bible warns us to avoid, and we're to run as fast as our little legs can take us after the lifestyle, the values and the attitudes that the Bible instructs us to pursue. But again, we need to be careful here. Jesus is not telling us to go after a merely outward performance of the Bible's teaching. That would be to fall into the trap that the Pharisees fell into. The Pharisees of Jesus' time lived lives that outwardly seemed to be in line with what the Old Testament thought. They appeared to be decent, upright, moral people. And yet, if you glance down to verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, just after he spoke the Beatitudes, Jesus says this about the Pharisees. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And when Jesus spoke that, everybody went, what? You can't be serious, Jesus. Because the Pharisees were outwardly squeaky clean. But Jesus was serious. And Jesus is underlining the fact that merely outward good behavior is not what sanctifying righteousness is all about. It's more than an external following of the Bible's teaching. It is that, but it's more than that. For sanctifying righteousness to be active, something has to be going on in our hearts as well. Something going on in the inside as well as the outside. We're not only to do what is right, but also we must do what is right to please God and to bring applause to Him. You see this at the start of Matthew 6, where Jesus again points his finger at the Pharisees and has a real go at them, much to people's surprise, I think. He says the Pharisees did what was outwardly right. They gave to the poor. They prayed, they fasted. But they did it in such a way that the spotlight fell on them, that everybody applauded them and everybody looked at them and said, what spiritual people they are. You know, so when they put money into the collection plate, they had a trumpet blowing. This Jesus is over the top here. You know, take the picture. They blew a trumpet and said, look what I'm going to put in. And they wrote their big check and then they went. And everybody said, oh, wow. And Jesus said, that's not what righteousness is about. When these guys prayed, they prayed on the street corners so that everybody could hear them. And they thought, oh, they're terribly spiritual people. When they fasted, they made sure that they looked pretty, you know, like I look at them first thing in the morning. So everybody said, they're fasting. You know, these people are fasting. And they said, oh, they're very, very serious spiritual people. They were doing it so the spotlight would fall on them. They were doing the right things. There's nothing wrong with giving to the poor. Nothing wrong with praying. There's nothing wrong with fasting. But they were doing it for all sorts of wrong motives. Outwardly, they were righteous. But inwardly, they were still horrible, unrighteous idolaters. They were worshipping and serving the created things rather than the Creator. And in the fourth beatitude, Jesus is not simply telling us to do the right thing, living a life in line with the Bible's teaching, but he's also telling us to do the right thing for the right reason, as an act of worship to God and for his glory. And this is the kind of sanctifying righteousness we're to go after. I wonder, is this what we do go after? If God came to us, each of us, and as he did to Solomon one night, and said to us what he said to Solomon, 2 Kings 3 verse 5, ask for whatever you want me to give you. What would we say? Would we say, Lord, I want you, the righteous God, and your justifying and sanctifying righteousness. Christians go after righteousness. Here's the second thing that Jesus tells us about what Christians are like in the fourth beatitude. Christians hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus uses the image of being hungry and thirsty to describe the way that we're to go after righteousness. And that image implies a number of issues. And here's the first one. Jesus' figure of speech implies that going after righteousness will be a conscious activity. Now, let me tell you this, that ever since you came into this room today, and I hope you were doing it before you came into this room today, but let me just go take that time slot. Ever since you came into this room today, you were doing something about which you have been hardly aware you were doing. But you will suddenly become aware of it when I tell you what it is. You know what it is? You've been breathing. You've been breathing. We don't think about it. We only think about our breathing when we're struggling to breathe. Most times we just do it. Breathing's an unconscious activity. Hunger and thirst are different. They're conscious activities. When you get hungry, you're aware your tummy's rumbling. And when you get thirsty, you're aware that your mouth is getting dry, and you consciously do something to deal with your hunger and thirst. You eat to stop your tummy rumbling, and my mouth's dry, so I'm going to have a drink to stop it being dry. And what's true of us physically is true of us spiritually. No one ever gets to know the God who is righteous in himself and experiences his justifying and sanctifying righteousness by accident. Going after God is not something that just happens to us. Consciously, we have to go after it. And how do we do that? Well, by feeding upon God's word, by feeding upon Jesus in the Lord's Supper, and by prayer. These are the means or the methods that God uses to satisfy our spiritual hunger and thirst, and we have to make conscious use of them. And going after righteousness is not only a conscious activity, it's also a constant activity. Every day we get hungry. Every day we need to drink in order to stay hydrated. In fact, we tend to eat and drink several times a day as we get hungry and thirsty more than once a day. Our bodies are in constant need of food and liquid. And what's true of us physically is also true of us spiritually. Going after righteousness is a constant activity. Every day we should hunger and thirst to know God better, to know God who is righteous in himself, and to experience more fully his justifying and sanctifying righteousness. Every day, it's a constant activity. And going after righteousness is not only a conscious and constant activity, it's also, in the third place, a painful activity. Let me ask you this. When was the last time you ever heard someone say, "Oh, it's just wonderful to be hungry"? Or, "Oh, I just love being thirsty"? I've never heard anybody say that. Hunger and thirst bring us discomfort and even pain. And what's physically true of us is true of us spiritually. So Jesus is asking us to, when he asks us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, to do something that's not easy. It involves denying ourselves. It involves struggling against indwelling sin as it tries to thwart all our efforts to go after righteousness. It involves resisting the pull of the world as our culture attempts to seduce us away from righteousness. It involves fighting against Satan as he tempts us to swerve off the way of righteousness. And saying no to ourselves, struggling against indwelling sin, resisting the world and fighting Satan's temptations. Well, all these things, they're no fun at all. They're tough. They're spiritually painful. But we have to realize that when we signed up to follow Jesus, and in doing so signed up to go after righteousness, we were signing up for a tough, difficult life of spiritual pain. So going after righteousness is conscious and constant and painful, and it's also a committed activity. Folks, if we go after righteousness, we need to be very, very committed to this, because we're not going to get any help at all from people who are not Christians. In our culture, no one really wants to be good, because being good is so dull and so boring. Being bad is much more fun. And so our culture looks upon those who hunger and thirst for righteousness with at best pity, but more likely with disdain. "You lot are pathetic. You need to get out more and take a walk on the wild side." We're going to get no help from our culture, from people who aren't Christians. We've got to be really committed if we want to go after righteousness. And if we go after righteousness, we'll also, very sadly, get very little help from many Christians. In 1993, Dr. Jim Packer published a book with the title Hot Tub Religion. You ever had hot tub? My sister and brother-in-law gave me an overnight at Dalgorm Spa for my 60th birthday last year. It's absolutely wonderful. Hot tubs are wonderful. Can't be cold, because then you turn blue and shiver. Can't be too hot, or you end up like a wrinkled prune. Just somewhere in the middle. Nice, tepid, lukewarm. Sit in them for hours. Wonderful. And for many Christians, that's the way that they want to practice the gospel. They want it to be like a hot tub. Not too cold, not too hot, just tepid and lukewarm. They want their faith to be nice. Righteousness, it's viewed as an optional extra for keenies. And many Christians do what is right only if it makes them feel good, if it fulfills them, if it enhances their reputation, if it fits in with their lifestyle, if it does not put them out too much, and if it doesn't call for too many changes to the way that they live. In fact, it mustn't call for any changes to the way that they live. Let's not get carried away, they say. We don't want to be thought of as fundamentalists or fanatics. But you know, in the fourth beatitude, by his use of the image of hunger and thirst, Jesus is calling us to be fanatical. We're fairly fanatical about eating. If you think about it, three times a day, and even more if we're honest, we eat. But we don't call it fanatical to eat three times a day. Sure, we don't. No one says to us, "You poor people, you're such emotional cripples using food as a crutch. You need to chill, give up your fanatical notion of eating and have some fun." No one says that. At least, I've never heard anyone say that. We're not being fanatical when we eat food and drink liquid. However, many Christians find what Jesus is saying here over the top, which is why we need to be committed to go after righteousness, because sadly we won't get much help from many Christians today. Now, because being hungry and thirsty for righteousness is a conscious, painful, constant and committed activity, an activity that puts us at odds with our culture and many even in the church, the fourth beatitude throws up the same question as the first three did. Is it worthwhile to go out on a limb and do what Jesus says? And the answer Jesus gives in Matthew 5 verse 6 is yes, it is, because the third thing he tells us about Christians in this beatitude is this: that Christians will be satisfied. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's Jesus' answer to the question, is it worthwhile? It is worth it every time, because Jesus promises that we will be satisfied. Now, when will we be satisfied? Well, the Bible gives a twin-track answer to the question, and the first part informs us that we'll be satisfied in the present, here and now, on earth. You know, in one sense, as far as God's justifying righteousness is concerned, we are completely filled the moment we become Christians. Here and now in the present on earth, as God looks at us in our union with Jesus, we are completely filled with Jesus' righteousness. In heaven, we will be no more justified than we are at this moment in time. We can't be more justified than we were the moment we believed in Jesus and God declared us to be righteous. We are filled here and now in the present with God's justifying righteousness. However, as far as God's sanctifying righteousness is concerned, we are not totally satisfied in the present and on earth. There are times when we get a sort of a foretaste of it. But most times we long for more. And even when we experience God's love and God's presence, that experience of it makes us long for more. Isn't that what the psalmist said in Psalm 63 verse 3? He said, I've seen your power and glory in the sanctuary, and I want more of it. So the Bible gives a twin track answer to the question, when will we be satisfied? And the second part of it says, we will be perfectly satisfied in the future in heaven. We long for the finished article, don't we? And the great news of the gospel is that one day we will experience God's sanctifying righteousness in all its complete perfection in heaven, the place Peter describes as the home of righteousness. You see, in heaven there will be no more sin, no more world, no more temptation, and no more Satan. Gone will be our all too common earthly experience of knowing what God's sanctifying righteousness wants from us, but not being able to do it. There will only be perfect righteousness. And in heaven, even our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be gone. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. Revelation 7:16. Why? Because in heaven we will be perfectly satisfied. Revelation 7:17. And echoes of the 23rd Psalm. The Lamb will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. We will be satisfied. No more hunger, no more thirst for righteousness. In his hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done," Robert Murray McShane expressed our hope of being satisfied in heaven in these words. He said, "When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty, not my own, when your fullness, Lord, I see, when my heart from sin is free, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." That's the ultimate fulfillment of Jesus' promise. In heaven, we will see God and we will love him with an unsinning heart. A heart that's incapable of sinning. And when that happens, we will be perfectly filled and perfectly satisfied. Richard Baxter, a Puritan minister, made this comment about the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. "It doesn't lie," said Baxter, "in the Christian's preference of heaven over hell, as every sane person would hope to avoid the torments of hell. Rather," noted Baxter, "the fundamental difference between the Christian and the non-Christian lies in the fact that the Christian would not only rather have heaven than hell, but the Christian would rather have heaven than earth." The Christian would rather have heaven than earth. For here and now in the present on earth, we only experience partial and incompletely God's sanctifying righteousness. And those who hunger and thirst for righteousness long for a future in heaven when their hunger and thirst will be perfectly and completely satisfied. I wonder if that could be said about you, that you do not just prefer heaven to hell, but you prefer heaven to earth. I hope you do, because Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." Let's pray for a moment. O Lord, our Saviour, the God who is righteous and who justifies the ungodly, may our hope be built on nothing less, nothing more, and nothing besides Jesus' blood and righteousness. O Lord, our Saviour, the God who loves righteousness, give us a ravenous appetite and an unquenchable thirst for you and your righteousness. May we consciously, constantly, painfully, and committedly hunger and thirst for righteousness, until that day in heaven when, with unsinning hearts, we will be perfectly, completely, totally, and fully satisfied. Hear us, because we pray in the name of Jesus, the bread of life and the water of life. Amen.